Bow with me. Father, we are so thankful for your grace and your mercy to us, that you love us and loved us so much that you would send your Son to die for our sins. And Father, we're so thankful that he willingly came and that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Father, we're thankful that because of Christ, we now can come before you. We now can boldly come before your throne and receive grace and find mercy in time of need. Father, we are so thankful for your Son, Jesus. And Father, thank you that you gave us your Spirit as a pledge of the inheritance. Father, that you will bring forth and bring about the consummation of our salvation. And Father, we thank you that you gave us your Spirit so that we can understand the things freely given to us by you, your Word. And I pray as we look into your Word today that you would open our hearts and minds to understand. I pray we would humbly confess sin before you. We wouldn't deceive ourselves and try to hear your Word with sin in our lives. We would just confess it and know that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we receive your Word implanted. Pray you would work through it for your glory today now, in your Son's precious name. Amen. What do you think the number one problem in evangelical churches is these days? Now, sadly to say, I can probably, and you could probably mention a lot of different things. There are false teachers, there are false brethren, there are deceived teachers, there are deceived brethren. Worldliness has crept in under the guise of winning people to Christ. Sin is tolerated, the truth is watered down, and the end result is that Christ is demeaned rather than glorified. Now, although I've mentioned a couple problems that we see in a general sense with a broad brush, if you were to take a look at these problems, which some of them apply to our lives too, by the way, if you were to take a look at them, you would see at some way, shape, or form, those who were leading or directing made some type of compromise or made decisions based on the fear of man rather than the fear of God. But why would anyone compromise? Why would anyone compromise their faith in, on a big scale, as leading people in compromise, or on a little scale and shrinking back from declaring the truth? Why would anyone compromise? Well, certainly, non-believers compromise because it's in their best interest. And sometimes we believers do the same thing as we seek our own rather than loving our brothers more than ourselves and loving Christ by obeying. But again, why would true believers compromise? The reality is we're each tempted every day to fear man rather than to fear God. In all the relationships we have, there is that temptation to fear what other people think rather than to fear what God thinks. And at every level in which we succumb to that, we see that Christ is demeaned rather than glorified. And folks, we have a battle going on for those of us who are true believers. So how can we keep from compromising in ministry? And you say, well, I'm not in ministry. Well, I say, yes, you are. Because if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a minister of reconciliation. You are a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has called you to serve him in the body and also to go into the world. So how can we keep from compromising in ministry? I think we're going to see today, as we continue to look at our Lord's commands to his disciples, that we should fear God rather than man. So simple, I should be able to stop right now, right? But we all know it's much more difficult in the context of the relationships we encounter. So let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Matthew 10, 24. And I'm going to kind of abbreviate the context. I kind of give you the whole story here each week, and hopefully you've been listening to the true story concerning Christ that Matthew relates. I'm going to hopefully abbreviate it right now. We'll see. But Matthew has introduced Jesus Christ as the rightful King of the Jews. We have seen that he is the Lord who is salvation, and you shall name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We have seen the way prepared for him because the king was at hand, that repentance from sin and turning to the king was firmly declared. We have seen the rightful king begin his ministry identifying with sinful men as he was baptized, being the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The only one in whom the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We saw the Spirit of God lead him to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he was tempted. And we saw in his humanity, although being fully God, he responded with the Word of God, "It is written." We saw him begin the ministry where he preached and taught and he shared to those who were sitting in darkness. They saw a great light, as the Word says. He preached also, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We saw him call 4 fishermen unto himself, and they dropped everything to follow Christ. And then we saw the multitudes in darkness following Christ also, but for all the stuff that Christ could do for them. Then we saw an encapsulation of his teaching in chapters 5 through 7 with the affirming miracles in chapters 8 and 9. We saw what we call the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus clearly laid forth what the life of a true kingdom citizen looks like, those who are truly blessed. We saw those characteristics laid forth over the lives of those Jews who would name his name but yet were not his people because they were still in their sins. A gracious God coming to those who thought they were saved to show them what someone who really is saved looks like so that they would repent and enter by the narrow gate, which is Christ himself. We saw very clearly the affirming miracles, those miracles which affirmed the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that Christ had authority over disease, authority over his disciples, authority over the natural sphere, authority over the supernatural, Satan and his demons, authority over sin and death. That Christ is the only one who opens blind eyes, those who are in their sin, the precipice of eternal death. And then we concluded in chapter 9, where Jesus was pointing out to all those around them, to his disciples, "Lift up your eyes and see all those. The harvest is ripe. There are many people on their way to judgment. There are many people who need to be saved." And the Lord had compassion for them. And he was encouraging his disciples the same, that they would have compassion. And yet, instead of running out and trying to save all those people, the Lord said to his disciples, "Beseech the Lord of the harvest to send workers." And then we move into chapter 10, where the Lord begins to send workers as he sends his 12 disciples, 11 being genuine, one being the son of perdition, Judas. And we saw very clearly his commands in chapter 10, that they were to obey his instructions. He instructed them first before sending them out. We saw very clearly they should obey his word, depend on him completely, and be discerning in how they minister. And then last week we saw the Lord's instructions morph into, in a sense, his instructions to his end times disciples. He's giving instructions to his first disciples, and it morphs into his last disciples in the tribulation. We saw that they would be, and need to be, beware of men, that they would be hated by all and persecuted greatly, with the possibility of death looming around every corner for their faith in Christ, even at the hands of one's own family. It will be an evil time, but yet those who endure to the end will be saved. Those who are genuinely saved will endure to the end. They will make it, whether it's their death by persecution or Christ coming. They will make it. And at this point, our Lord's instructions seem to shift back into those instructions which would apply to all of his disciples. And that's what we're going to look at today. Again, Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a cent? and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Now today I believe we're going to see three things that will help us not to succumb to the temptation to compromise by fearing man rather than fearing God. We're going to see, first of all, that Jesus makes it clear that we minister as servants in the context of opposition. That's just the fact. It's going to be there. Secondly, that we are to fear God and not man. And lastly, we need to be warned that if we confess Christ, he will confess us. If we deny him, he will deny us. And we'll see how all of this works together. So how can we escape the temptation to compromise as we follow Christ? First of all, I believe we are to understand, as I just shared, we serve and minister in the context of opposition. We need to understand that. This is Jesus' first instructions to his disciples as he sends them out. This is day one instruction. And we need to understand this as believers. Again, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Jesus begins with two parallel analogies. He speaks of the disciple and then the bond slave. He speaks of the disciple and the teacher and the slave and the master. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you'll recognize that these terms, disciple and bondslave, are used to speak of those who are genuinely those followers of Christ. Now, true believers are not only disciples, they are also his bondslaves. The term disciple means learner. It speaks of one who places himself under the authority of another to learn and thus obey. We see this affirmed very clearly in our verse right here. A disciple is not above his teacher, right? He places himself in authority under to learn from someone. And if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have come into a relationship with him by faith, and you are placing yourself under his authority to learn and thus obey what he says. Isn't that not what the Lord said in the end of the book of Matthew? Matthew 28, he says, go therefore, or having gone, literally, make disciples, that's what we're talking about here, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Disciples are those who have identified with Jesus Christ. They've been outwardly baptized, which is an outward identification with the fact they have trusted Christ. We don't disciple anyone who isn't trusting Christ, who isn't in a relationship with him. But once it is affirmed by their outward manifestation that they are, we teach them all that Jesus said and taught, right? A disciple is a learner. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a disciple of Christ. And then notice we see another analogy. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. The term slave here is the word doulos. This was a servile term to describe in this culture a slave who completely surrenders his authority to the master, his will to the master's will. One pastor writes, the term servant referred to a class of people, that's doulos, who were at the bottom of the social order. They became slaves, for example, through war, debt, capital convictions, or simply being born to a slave mother. In any case, the slave dealers who acquired them sold them like property. Slaves had no rights, they had no privileges, no freedoms in any sphere of society outside the family to which they belonged. He writes here that there were slaves including doctors, accountants, more educated sometimes than their owners themselves. And within this background, within this idea, we see the term doulos spoke of those who are owned. And concerning us, they are owned and we are owned by Christ. Bound over to do his will. Scripture is clear that if you truly have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are His bondslave. Throughout Scripture, the Apostle Paul, and I won't read all these, you can look them up, he talks about himself as a bondslave, and so do the other slaves of Christ, and talking about fellow bondslaves. That is one way to describe our relationship with the living God. You see, Paul recognized when we came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, we were bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body. Paul was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see those others in Scripture called bondservants. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've placed your faith in Christ, repenting of sin, trusting Jesus as Lord, you are a bondslave of Christ. You're a bondslave of Christ. And folks, we see in Scripture that God makes it clear that we're going to be somebody's bondslave. You're either going to be slaves to yourself or slaves to God. You're going to be a bondslave. And the question is, do you have a good master or a bad master? Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 6, and you can turn there with me. Keep your fingers in Matthew. Romans chapter 6. As the Apostle Paul is laying forth our relationship in relationship to Christ, because of that relationship, we can consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We are to do that. And in verse 16, he says of chapter 6, do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves or douloses, for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death, or obedience resulting in righteousness. Talks about later on, you were slaves of sin. You became obedient to the heart from that form of teaching. Verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And if you go down to verse 22, he says, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, you're going to be somebody's slave, and you are someone's slave. If you don't know Christ, you are a slave to sin. You are in bondage to sin, and there is punishment for that eternally. And God is a gracious God who wants to free you. If Christ sets you free, you are free indeed, but you are not free to go your own way. You are free to be a slave to a wonderful master who gave his life for you. All throughout Scriptures, we see that true believers serve the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple other passages. There's a bunch in Deuteronomy, but I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require from you? Now listen to this. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and love Him, Deuteronomy 10:12, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And then he talks about obedience after that. What does God require? And it's impossible apart from a genuine relationship with the living God. But once you have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, you now are enabled by His Spirit to obey His Word and to serve the living God. And if you are a believer, you are a disciple and you are a bond slave of Christ. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him. You'll notice you're going to see this idea of fearing God and serving Him together. And you'll see the idea later on that those that don't fear God don't serve God. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. No hypocritical phoniness based on a corrupted heart, but a genuine life that is changed, fearing the Lord and serving Him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:14 and 15. And one last passage, 1 Samuel wonderful passage as Samuel is giving his farewell address. And we do well to pay attention to all Scripture, but we also do very well to pay attention to Scriptures in which those people who have been godly are saying their last words. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. Now he's going to talk about not being afraid here. And Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear or be afraid. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you." What a wonderful passage. I want to ask you, do you see yourself, if you claim the name of Christ, as a servant of the living God? If you are, you have no rights. Only what the Lord has said, which is good, which is good. Do you see yourself as a disciple, one who places himself under the authority of Christ? So here, back to our passage, Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master," verse 25. "It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher and the slave as his master." Jesus is making the point that disciples become like their teachers. They get taught and they become like their teachers. That's what we're doing as we learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We're becoming like Christ. And slaves like their masters. Obviously, more and more the slaves' will becomes more like the master's will. And at this point, Jesus reveals one other way that disciples and slaves become like him. Verse 25 in the end. "If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household?" Now the term Beelzebul is a name for Satan. It spoke of the ruler of demons, speaking of Satan. Now who is the they here? If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, who's they? Obviously, Jesus is referring to the Pharisees who blasphemed his miraculous works, attributing them to Satan. We see this back in Matthew 9:34. But the Pharisees were saying he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. That's Beelzebul, and that's blasphemy. And obviously, these Pharisees were persecuting and would persecute. And they are a type, in a sense, of the persecution that we will see. And then who is the head of the house? Obviously, he's referring to Christ. If these Pharisees, these people persecuted the head, if they persecuted the Lord, how much more are they going to persecute the members of his family? We need to understand that. If they are so evil as to persecute Christ, how much more will they persecute the members of his family? Expect opposition. If you are a slave of Christ, if you are a disciple, how much more the members of his household? We saw last week Jesus warning his tribulation disciples, "Beware of men." Verse 22, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name." You see, if you're truly, genuinely Christ, you're going to suffer for a short period of time for the glories to follow. Again, I want to read John chapter 15, verse 18, to remind us why people hate true believers so much. Why do those who do not know Christ hate those who believe in Christ? John 15:18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word which I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master." Ah, that's what we were saying, right? Remember that. Don't forget that. You're not greater than Christ. We're not greater than Christ that we will not be persecuted. He says, hey, remember that. "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. It's because of Christ. We need to understand that. And later on, we're going to see, because we are in a relationship with the living God, He, the head of the household, we and His family, that we should not fear. We should not fear. We should know that it's coming and not fear it at all. Paul says, indeed, those who desire to live godly will be persecuted. 2 Timothy. And I shared last week from John chapter 3 why people persecute believers, besides the fact that they hate Him. Why they hate Him. We saw in John 3, 19 to 21, that people don't want their evil deeds exposed. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Therefore, they hate those who are of the light. We see. It's because of the righteousness of Christ manifest us in our everyday lives that we are persecuted. Back in chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, Jesus says. So how can we avoid the deadly decisions that lead to compromise? First of all, we need to recognize we minister in a hostile environment, but yet we are members of His household. We cannot go out into the world with a naive view that people that don't know Christ are going to love us and like us. If you're manifesting Christ, they're going to hate you. We need to understand that. So the Lord Jesus says, a slave is not above his master, a disciple above his teacher. Okay? So right off the bat, we need to realize this. But secondly, I believe we'll see very clearly that we're not to fear man, but we are to fear God. Verse 26 of Matthew 10. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden which will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are now all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. Did you notice something repeated there in those verses? Verse 26, do not fear them. Verse 28, do not fear those. Verse 31, do not fear, Jesus says. These are day one instructions to His disciples as they are going into the world. Do not fear. But as we will see, rather fear God. And I find very clearly the number one reason that people falter in their faith is they fear what people will think rather than what God thinks. It is a deadly sin that we need to know right away on day one not to do. Do not fear men. We'll see it. But fear God. Don't presume what people are thinking. Don't fear their reaction. Fear what God thinks. Fear what God thinks. Now, there's a couple things we're going to see. Three reasons why not to fear men, but to fear God. The first reason, notice, we're not to fear men, but we're to speak His word, we'll see. Because Christ and His truth will be vindicated. Truth will triumph in Christ. Verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden, which will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim the housetops. Notice he begins verse 26 with the therefore, based on what he has just said. Because you are members of my household, I'm the head, you're in the household, and opposition is coming, but you're members of my household. Don't fear them. Don't fear them. Based on your relationship to Christ, who is Lord of all, don't fear those who come against you. You don't need to fear. It is coming, but don't be afraid. Folks, we'll see in a moment that the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare. The word snare means a hook. It's a hook that draws you away from the Lord. It's your sin. But he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. We need to recognize, brother and sister, how wretched a sin it is to fear man. We need to know it very clearly so that when we are tempted, we go to Christ. And when we fall, we repent concerning our attitudes towards people and the Lord. We don't need to be afraid, as we'll see, because we are members of His household. If you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were adopted into the family of God. You are His children. See how great a love the Father has towards us that we should be called children of God. You're in the household. It's an evidence of a relationship with the living God when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Therefore, don't fear. Don't fear. And then He explains a little farther on. He says, "For there's nothing that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known." It's all going to come out. In the context of these disciples going out and sharing the word, which was, we saw in Mark also, they were to proclaim His name and repentance, we see. In the context of that, the responses that happen are all going to be revealed. Everything's going to be manifest. Serve the Lord without fear of opposition. Declare His truth, which will be vindicated someday. You know, so often we on a small scale will not share the truth with those around us because we are fearful about what they will think. I'm not talking about being a jerky Christian, pounding them with a Bible, but I'm talking about when you see in someone else's life sin contrary to the Word of God and you love them enough to go to them and show them that they might turn. When we fear that, we're not fearing God. But when we do it and there's a wrong reaction, someday God will affirm what you said was right. It's going to be revealed. The Lord is saying, in a sense, all that I'm telling you to do, no matter what the reaction, someday will be manifest. Someday everyone will see that it's true, that it's right. He'll vindicate it. What I tell you in the darkness will see. That's what Jesus says, speak in the light. And what you whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Now, I don't believe He's telling these disciples to go out and indiscriminately shout the word all over the place and hold signs up on every street corner. Because earlier He said, be wise as serpent and as innocent as doves. And He also told them to be discerning towards who they ministered with. Go in if they're not worthy. Wipe the dust off your feet if they don't hear your words. Turn away, right? Within the context of discernment, I believe He's making a point that everything is going to be uncovered. We're not to throw our pearls before swine where that glorious gospel would be trampled up. Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine lest they trample under feet, 7:6, and tear you to pieces. So what's the point here? I believe Jesus is saying we should be clearly speaking His word in obedience without fearing men. The same thing applies. We're children of the living God, and He has commanded us to share His word. And we ought to not fear man, but we ought to be obedient, because someday God will show everything that He said is right, that all that is done is going to be uncovered. Someday He will be vindicated, and so will His word, which He told you to speak. Don't fear men, and bind your tongue. Folks, we all know the feeling, right? We're concerned that someone will say something back to us. A family member will ridicule us. When we feel prompted, we see some things. We should be sharing God's truth, and we don't do it. We're fearing men rather than God. And you see, even if they respond the wrong way, we want them to respond the right way. But if they respond the wrong way, someday God will show all us. We will see that they were wrong, and the words which God had you spoke was right. It will be vindicated. There is nothing that will not be revealed and hidden with that which will not be known. One pastor rightly said, we shouldn't be so concerned and fearful about what men say today, but what God will say on the final day. Folks, God is going to uncover everything. And let me share a couple passages that point to this. The Apostle Paul, as he was ministering to the Corinthian church, was being put down. He was being evaluated. He was being judged by them in a wrong fashion. And he shares in his defense that it doesn't matter what they think, but what God thinks. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you want to look there. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And while you're turning there, the Apostle Paul is not saying that we don't make judgments as believers. Chapter 5, one chapter later, he says, do we not judge us within the church? He's saying here, as we'll see, we don't make wrong judgments. We don't pass judgment when it's wrong. 1 Corinthians 4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ. There we go, right? And stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required that stewards be found trustworthy or faithful. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. God's going to disclose everything. Your motives for being here today, if they're wrong, it will be manifest. We will all see it someday. Everything is going to be manifest. Everything's going to be revealed. And if you're trusting Christ and obeying Him, what's going to be revealed is that you trusted and obeyed Him. You see, they don't see it right now, but someday they will see it. And folks, that's a comfort, that God's not going to let you be opposed and mocked and put down without vindicating that if you are obeying Him. It's going to happen in the last day. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. You can look at some people and their behavior is absolutely wretched and it's outright and they're going on their way to judgment. For others, their sins follow after them. You can't really see them as much. They're kind of hidden. Likewise, also the deeds that are good are quite evident, those which otherwise cannot be concealed. 1 Timothy 5, 24 and 25. In the context of God's judgment, He will vindicate, I believe, His servants who have faithfully proclaimed His word in the midst of much persecution and opposition. And you need to know that so that you don't fear them. Because often we fear them. Well, they're not understanding what I'm saying. They're not believing what I'm saying. God will make that clear. We pray it is now, but if not, He will make it clear. We see the same principle shared in a slightly different angle in Luke chapter 12. This is a different situation, but the Lord is sharing basically the same thing. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of a multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, He began saying to His disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of their teaching. It's hypocritical. And then look at what He says, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden, which will not be made known. It's all going to come out. I'm telling you, beware, but it's all going to be revealed. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in a room shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you to fear whom to fear. Fear the one whom after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You see, the point is everything's going to be revealed. God is a righteous judge. He will manifest the motives and intentions of the hearts. Our deeds will be manifest. And when you trust him and obey him and step out not fearing man, in the context of trusting him, sharing his word, no matter what the reaction, he will vindicate his word. Christ will be vindicated, so don't fear them. Don't fear them. Another passage which points to this unveiling of the children of God. What's very amazing is right now, you can't go along and say, well, that's a Christian. Oh, that's not a Christian. That's a Christian. That's not a Christian. You can't just spot a Christian by looking at them for a second or two, right? But someday, God will manifest those who are truly His children. We will be shown forth. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And why don't you turn with me there? Romans 8:16. Wonderful passage. There's so much here. I'm just going to skim through it and get to the point here. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And I believe, in a side note, that's through the Spirit-inspired word. He bears witness that we're children. We understand the word. We understand it. We can obey it. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. You're going to suffer before you're glorified. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Someday, the children of God, if you are a believer in Christ, you will be manifest as his very own. And there'll be no doubt that you are in the household. So right now, you're in the household. The head suffered and did suffer and was persecuted. So will we. One last passage to point this out. Revelation chapter 3. When you come against terrible opposition for your faith, not because of being a jerk Christian again, but because the Lord prompted you to speak the word in those situations and you didn't shrink back and you were persecuted for it. Usually by the fakers, those who are not truly saved but pretend they are. That's usually where it comes from. Listen to his word to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation 3, verse 8. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. But you have little power and have kept my word. They kept his word. They've obeyed his word. And have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. And to know that I loved you. Someday, God is going to manifest everything. And if you're genuinely a child of God and you are genuinely obeying him, it's going to bring him glory. Don't fear. It's all going to come out. Don't fear what they think, how they respond. God will take care of that. You're in the household. This ought to be an encouragement. They may not listen now. They may mock you and persecute you, but someday God will vindicate his word. There are many times where I've had to share difficult things with people and they have not responded right. And the temptation is try to get them to understand, to try to get them. And there's a temptation to compromise in that rather than to declare the truth for their good and leave it in God's hands. Someday I know he'll come in those situations and reveal those things and show the hearts of everyone involved and vindicate his truth. Don't fear. Secondly, we're not to fear men because the worst thing they can do is kill us. Well, that sounds kind of bad, right? Verse 28, back in Matthew 10. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, we have a body and a soul or spirit. You see, we have this flesh, but we also have a spirit. When the body dies, the spirit departs, we see in Scripture. And Jesus is saying, don't fear those who kill the body. Speaking of the persecutors, right? They're unable to kill the soul. They can't touch your soul. And that's the part that God has redeemed. He hasn't redeemed our bodies yet, has he? It's going to be redeemed, but they can't touch the redeemed you. They can only kill off your body that's going to be glorified anyway, right? Don't fear those who have no power. They can only kill the body. That's all they can do. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The reality is that hatred for Christ does manifest in someone killing somebody at times. We saw it in the early church. We saw it with the apostles. Believers have been killed throughout time for obeying Christ. And in America right now, you can't be legally martyred for trusting and sharing God's word, but you certainly can be persecuted, and someday maybe that might not be the case. But we are not to fear. God is pointing out the simple reality that all they can do is kill you. They can't touch your soul. And don't forget, brothers and sisters, as I've shared, this body is not redeemed. We are waiting for God to finish the work. He's given us his spirit as a pledge of the redemption of our bodies. We know he's going to do that. So we don't focus on this. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 1, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's much better to die and be with Christ, but it is much more profitable to stay on to serve them, he would say, the Philippian church. Because he was a bondservant, right? Man can't touch your soul. Now, I believe he's not saying live a haphazard Christian life where you're going into Christian danger all the time and placing yourself in a situation where you can be killed more easily. That's not being as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And we saw back in verse 23 when he was speaking to those tribulation disciples, they were to flee persecution, not face it head on, right? Once that came, they were to get out and go share the word somewhere else. But if they do get to you and they do kill you, that's all they can do. Don't fear them. But rather, in contrast, he says, but we are to rather fear him, middle of 28, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. This is a sobering statement by the God of the universe. You've got to get it right. Man can only kill you. God can destroy everything, right? He is over all. And here he says, literally, destroy both body and soul in hell. The term translated hell here is Gehenna. It spoke of a garbage dump on the edge of Jerusalem where people threw their trash, dead animal bodies, things like that. It had a constant burning fire. And when Jesus would say Gehenna, that would picture in their mind this constant burning fire of trash and dead animal bodies and such. It's a yucky place. But he's pointing to a much worse place. Jesus uses this to describe the reality of hell. And folks, hell was not prepared for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Then he, speaking of Christ, will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. We read this earlier in Luke chapter 12, verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after have no more that they can do. There's nothing else they can do. But I warn you, Jesus says, whom to fear. Fear the one whom after has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, rather, fear him. And folks, hell is a reality. When he says destroy body and soul in hell, he's not talking about annihilationism where it's a done deal. There is a continual destruction of you forever. Turn with me, Revelation 14, and we'll share a couple passages, and then we'll come back to ours. Revelation 14. This is speaking of those who take the mark of the beast, their eternal punishment, but we see that it's eternal. It's in hell and it doesn't stop. Revelation 14:9. And another angel, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead upon his head, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. They're going to be tormented in hell. But the reality is that others will be tormented in hell too if they reject Christ. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit these things. And if you've been with us in the Revelation study, the things are the new heaven, the new earth. There's no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. The first things have passed. Those who overcome because of faith in Christ inherit eternal life. But, he says, verse 8, the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you are in your sin, God will punish you for it. And we are now in a time before his judgment comes where God is graciously offering to you salvation. You see, Jesus Christ bore the penalty for our sins on the cross. God came, God the Son, and took on human flesh. He lived the perfect life, and he went to the cross and bore our sins in his body on the cross. And if we turn to Jesus Christ as Lord, repenting of sin, trusting in him, whoever will cry on the name of the Lord will be saved. And part of what you're being saved from is the punishment of your sin in hell. Yes, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. The gospel has an element of fearing God in it. Revelation 14, verse 6 and 7, and I'll read this for you. And I saw another angel flying in mid heaven, having the eternal gospel to preach to those on the earth and to every nation, tribe, and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear him and give him glory. Fear God. Repent of your sin. Trust in Christ. Give Him the glory. Fear God and give Him glory. The wages of sin is death. God is the one who determines by what He has declared who will spend eternity with Him or who will be punished forever. Fear Him. Fear Him. Let me ask you this. Have you ever become angry with somebody? Jesus said that's as good as murder. You're guilty. Have you ever lusted? He says that's as good as adultery. You're guilty. If you've ever lied, you are guilty. And the punishment is the second death in the lake of fire. But Jesus Christ came to save you from your sins. And if you trust Him, He will deliver you. It's not a good place. It's where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, as Jesus says. You've been warned. You've been warned. And God doesn't say think and consider and think about trusting Jesus. He commands you to repent. And if you disobey the gospel, you will suffer in hell forever. We don't want that to happen. And Christ is a loving God who gave Himself for you. Don't fear man, true believer, who all he can do is kill you. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He is sovereign over everything, including your soul. Fear God. Don't fear. Don't fear. I have a bunch of passages I could share about fear. We'll just look at a few and move forward. But what does it mean to fear God? Does it mean we shake in our boots? We come to pray to Him. We start shaking and trembling because we fear Him? Exodus 20:20 helps us see fear in two different ways. It's the Old Testament word translated fear, which is equivalent to the New Testament Greek word phobos. Exodus 20:20, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid or do not fear. For God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of Him may remain with you. Do not fear so that you will fear." Well, what does He mean? So that you may not sin. You see, a fear of God is sitting rightly in our hearts and minds concerning our relationship with God. He's God and we are His creation. It is a right relationship where He is the Lord, we are not. One pastor puts it this way, to fear God means to acknowledge His superiority over man, to recognize His deity and thus respond in awe, humility, worship, love, trust, and obedience. Fear God and give Him glory. He's God, you're not. Don't fear man. They can't do anything to you, the part of you that's redeemed. Nothing. The only thing they can do is kill something God's going to make new forever. In Scripture, we are to fear the Lord because of what He's done also. Psalm 130, we saw it a couple months ago. If Thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with Thee that Thou mayest be feared. When God forgives us, it enables us now to fear Him in a right relationship. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now let's turn there. Two more passages and that's what we'll go through. 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, the church doesn't fear God very much, does it? We're tempted not to fear God very much, are we? And at the root of that, we'll see, is a lot of our sin. A lot of our sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each man's work, if you believe He's the judge and He will judge, for those who did not respond, He will judge them through His Son Christ, and they will be eternally punished. Or for those who have responded, we will be judged for the deeds in the body and rewarded or not. He says, if you address the Father as one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. If you recognize God as the judge and you recognize the price that was paid to save you, you better walk in fear and reverence of the living God. Don't fear man. Philippians chapter 2. We'll see very clearly, fearing God relates to obedience. Obedience. Philippians 2:12, very, very familiar passage. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, it's obedience, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obey the Lord with fear and trembling. Just as you've always obeyed, work it out. With phobos and traumas, we respect, we honor, we glorify, we fear the Lord. And it bothers me so much to try and talk people into how bad sin is. When they don't fear God. People play around with little sins in their hearts and minds and don't think of them as a big deal. We need to fear the Lord. They are a big deal because Jesus died for them. He bore the penalty. They are a big deal. We need to fear the Lord. Phobos, respect Him, honor Him, give Him glory, obey Him. If you don't know Christ, you don't fear God. Scripture says there's no fear of God before their eyes. But there's also the terrifying expectation of judgment we've already shared. And if you fear man rather than God, you will compromise. It's just the plain fact. You will not obey the Lord if you fear men. You will disobey the Lord. Lastly, one last thing, and briefly, it's not too hard to understand. It's pretty clear. Verse 29, back in Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. I don't need to explain this too much, but God cares for the birds. How much more does He care for us? If He would not spare His own Son, but give Him for us, how much more does He care? Don't fear. God cares for you. He's watching out for you. Don't fear men. He says the very hairs of your head are numbered, and for some it's not hard to count them, but I'm kidding, obviously. The point is, He knows everything about us. He's intimately acquainted with His creation. Don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear what man will do to you. God loves you so much. Don't fear. Don't fear. There are many situations, brothers and sisters, that we are tempted to fear man or to presume what someone is thinking about us. That's just self-centeredness. Don't fear man. Fear what God thinks about your thinking in that moment. Did Jesus die for that sin? Don't take it lightly. So then, there are situations we're tempted to fear. Don't do it. God will unveil everything someday. And that's a comfort for me when I share the word with people and they don't respond. I know someday God will show them that His word is true. It's a comfort. We're going to minister in opposition. We need to get that. Don't fear, but proclaim His word. He'll vindicate it. And remember, He loves you so much. He loves us so much. On a practical note, brother and sister, maybe we've yielded to fear and compromise. Maybe you've reacted wrongly and feared the reaction of your spouse or a family member or brother or sister and not spoken the word of God. You have shrunken back. You need to confess that. And you need to pray about and ask if God would open a door for you to speak again. Don't presume He will. You missed that one. But pray that He might. Don't shrink back. Don't compromise. I want to be like the Apostle Paul, and I hope you want to. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." In his last words to the Ephesian elders, he shares very clearly in Acts 20, "And now behold, I know that all of you whom I went about preaching the kingdom," that was the Ephesian elders, "will see my face no more." It's his last words. "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? "For I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He didn't shrink back. He has no spiritual blood on his hands. He didn't compromise by holding back the word of God. Brothers and sisters, that's what I want for you and for me. Because if we are obeying the Lord and not shrinking back in His way, in His time, He's going to be glorified. Lastly, here we have an encouragement and a warning to finish up. Verse 32, Matthew chapter 10. "Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Notice the therefore. He is connecting it to what He has just said. It is not an independent statement. Therefore, based on the commands not to fear man, but to fear God. Therefore, and obviously, these disciples were to go out and proclaim His word and not fear men. That's confessing Him before men. It's not just saying, "I believe in Jesus." It's being obedient in sharing His word in their life as Jesus commanded them to do. "Everyone who confesses me or shall confess a friend, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven." Pretty serious stuff now. This applies universally. Everyone, therefore. Genuine confession of Christ through obedient manifestation of His Word in your life reveals a genuine believer that Christ is going to say, He's mine. He's mine. Jesus is saying He will confess you if your life evidences a genuine confession of Him manifest by obediently doing what He was telling His disciples to do, which was to share His Word. But notice there's a warning, verse 33. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. And I don't think this denial is just, you know, saying I don't believe in Jesus. I think it's a denial of those who would say, Lord, what we do believe. But yet they didn't share His Word. They shrunk back. They were in lawlessness. A denial of Christ here speaks of a continual compromise of one who fears man rather than God. That's the context. The person who fears man continually, habitually, rather than God continually, habitually, is going to be denied because he doesn't have a real relationship with Christ. Genuine confession will manifest in obedience, which reveals a genuine relationship. Matthew, at the end of Matthew 7, whoever hears my words and acts upon them, obedience. And we see this denial as we finish here in Matthew 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's Christ denying them, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus says, for what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory. Are you ashamed of his word, his truth, shrinking back in situations? Don't fear, and we've been given reasons not to fear. You're in his family. Man can't do anything to you. He's going to manifest everything, and he loves you. Don't shrink back. So then, how do we avoid deadly compromise? We need to learn from the disciples' first lesson. Opposition is coming, but we are members of his household. Secondly, don't fear man, but fear God. And lastly, don't fear man because God loves you. He's going to reveal everything. Some of you here are sitting here, and if you were to die today, Christ would say, I never knew you because you practice sin. You're a sinner. We all are sinners. And Christ died for our sins. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose on the third day. And he commands us to repent. That repentance for the forgiveness of sins be proclaimed, to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord. Call out to Him. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then He will know you because your sin is forgiven. What about some of us believers? Again, I shared it earlier. Maybe you've shrunken back. Don't run out and try to fix it in the flesh. Pray for an opportunity to share where you messed up. Confess it. Pray for an opportunity. Don't shrink back. You don't want spiritual blood in your hands. Graciously, as the Lord leads you, as wise as a serpent, as innocent as a dove, you're not sinning. Share God's word. What about those who are like the Apostle Paul who haven't shrunken back, but encounter the myriad of difficulties that come for sharing the word? Be encouraged. Christ is going to manifest it all someday, and you're in his family. And he loves you. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray that we would get this lesson clearly. That anyone here who does not fear you because they're in their sin, that they would repent. That they would, as your eternal gospel says, fear God and give him glory. That they would fear you by believing in Christ and obeying the gospel. And Father, I also pray for those of us who are saved. I pray we would not succumb to the fear of men. We would more rightly see you rightly and fear you. Father, we know that the fear of man brings a snare. Protect this body from this. May we learn from this first lesson of discipleship to fear you, because you are God. And you gave your Son Jesus to die for our sins. Thank you now, in his name.